in the Word this morning. We are back in the book of Jonah, and we have spent the last 2 weeks in the book of Jonah. So if you have a Bible, if you want to turn to Jonah, and if you don't have a Bible, there are some on that back table, and you can grab one, and if you need a Bible, you can just take that. It's our gift to you. And so to find Jonah, if you go to the New Testament, start in Matthew and start flipping backwards, you'll hit Jonah pretty quick. Jonah's one of the minor prophets, so at the end of the Old Testament. And we have spent the last 2 weeks looking at Jonah. And in the first message, what we saw was Jonah, a prophet, being commanded by the Lord to go to Nineveh, and Jonah turning around and going towards not Nineveh, going in the opposite direction of Nineveh, running from the Lord and running from what God had called him to do. And God goes after Jonah and hurls a storm upon the sea that Jonah is trying to sail away on, and Jonah is caught in his running from God. And the sailors on this boat are in a dilemma of what they're going to do, and Jonah says, "Toss me overboard and everything will be fine." And eventually that's what they do. They toss Jonah into the water, and immediately the storm ends. And we saw God's mercy to the sailors who had not been worshiping and following him. These were pagan sailors running the other direction as well. And God saved them by Jonah going into the water. But God wasn't done with Jonah. We thought maybe God would be done with Jonah, but God's unexpected mercy showed up last week. And we saw God save Jonah by sending a great fish to swallow him whole and to save him from drowning. And in the belly of this fish, Jonah has a conversation with the Lord and is honest before the Lord about his desperate situation, and God saves him. And Jonah declares, "Salvation comes from the Lord alone." And so the Lord then spits Jonah out onto the beach. And today we're going to look at God's unexpected mercy, part two. See, God continues to show up in a sort of unexpected way, a way we would not typically assume. And this today, we're going to see God's unexpected mercy displayed to the people of Nineveh. But I think for us to see how God's mercy is unexpected, we've got to actually wrestle with a few things. Because I think for us, this idea of God's unexpected mercy, we actually kind of expect God's mercy. As American Christians, we kind of expect God's mercy. There was a Lifeway research report that came out, I think this was just last year, on Americans' views on God. And it was really interesting because it had a lot of contradictions in it. 6 in 10 Americans say everyone eventually goes to heaven, but half say only those who believe in Jesus will be saved. That doesn't, right, that's 110%, right? So two separate questions, right? Two separate questions. So 60% say all people will eventually go to heaven, and 50% say you have to believe in Jesus to be saved, right? So that's kind of a contradiction of terms. And while 7 in 10 say there's only one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, two-thirds say God accepts the worship of all other faiths. Two-thirds of those with evangelical beliefs say heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones, which is slightly higher than Americans in general, 60%. By definition, all those with evangelical beliefs affirm that only people who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Overall, about half of Americans say only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone receive eternal salvation. So there's some tension in this, right? There's some tension that American Christians believe that Jesus, belief in Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. And yet at the same time, there's this nagging sense that I think God's kind of okay with everything. The same is true about our view of sin or wrongdoing. Americans admit they aren't perfect, but they give each other the benefit of the doubt. Two-thirds, 65%, agree that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. More than half, 57%, say it would be fair for God to show his wrath against sin, but that wrath seems to be reserved only for the worst sinners. Three quarters, 74%, of Americans disagree with the idea that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. That includes almost two-thirds who strongly disagree with that. Now, these statistics show a great many things about what Americans believe about God. But I think one thing that they show is that we assume God's kindness. We assume God's kindness, or maybe better put, we presume upon it. No matter what we do, God is obligated to be kind to us, to show us kindness. And you know what? I think when we do that, when we believe that, we actually cheapen God's kindness. It's not unexpected when we expect it. Now, it's easy for us to say, well, people out there have views like that. People out there have views like that. But what about us? What do we think about these things? You know, I think there are some ways that you and I both presume upon the kindness of God. This comes out maybe in the fact that sometimes we experience, we show more judgment on other people's sins than our own. Or we assume that because we go to church, we're probably in good shape. Or that because I don't sin like those people, I'm okay. Or I assume that because of the way in which I express myself in public, my views, like I'm okay. Or maybe because you're in some sort of ministry leadership role, I'm okay. Because I'm a pastor, right? I'm okay. Because I'm part of a church plant, I'm okay. Right? It's really easy for us, City Hope, to presume upon the kindness of God. But there's a warning for us in Romans chapter 2. Paul says this in Romans chapter 2. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you away from your sin? You see that God's kindness is meant to turn us to something called repentance, something that we're going to talk about in this story today. And when we presume upon God's kindness, we fail to see how unexpected and glorious it is. So I hope everyone's sitting a little bit on the edge of their seat and like, wait a second, are you saying God's not kind? Like, I'm really confused at what you're saying here. Because what I want to show you is that God is exceedingly kind. And it comes in a sort of unexpected way. Okay? And so we're going to see that this morning from our story in Jonah chapter 3. All right, so Jonah chapter 3. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. This time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command, because last time he disobeyed and ended up in the belly of a fish. So this time he obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. And God, I pray that you would give us an attentiveness to your word. God, I pray that you would lay aside all the distractions that prevent us from seeing you in your word. God, that you would help all the slides to work properly and all of these things so that we could just focus on your word. And God, would you be gracious to us and speak to us from your word? And would you cause us to cry out to you in the midst of this? We pray for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, what we're going to see here is that God has unexpected mercy to the people of Nineveh. So, let's see a little bit of the story, right? So, Jonah, do you remember the message that Jonah was given? Jonah was told by God in the very first chapter, he said, go and tell them, announce my judgment upon them, because I've seen their wickedness. And Jonah doesn't go, and we're going to find out in chapter 4 why he didn't go. Because Jonah knew what God was going to do. And so Jonah doesn't go, but finally he does go, and now he announces his judgment upon them. And actually what happens is quite remarkable. The people respond immediately. Actually, the way in which the Hebrew narrative is constructed, it actually shows the people's response before the king's response. And the point of that is to just say, it was immediate response from everyone. There was no, like, we should think about this. Like, it was like, oh my goodness, we got to change, right? Now, this fasting and all of these things in this culture would not have happened apart from the king's blessing. So, chronologically, the king hears this message first and sends out the decree, and then the people respond. But the Hebrew narrative switches those orders to showcase immediate response from the people. They are immediately cut to the heart and respond at this announcement of God's judgment. Right? The message that Jonah proclaimed was actually quite terrifying, right? It's quite terrible. He says, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. You know, Jonah didn't show up and say, hey guys, you guys are doing pretty good, but God has a few things he'd like to say to you. Right? He says, the city is going to be destroyed because of your wickedness. Because of your wickedness. Now, I think it's easy for us to assume, like, hey, they probably weren't that bad. Right. Yeah. They weren't really that bad. They were just, you know, doing their own thing. But let's understand that they were wicked. This is what God says of them in verse 2 of chapter 1, right? Because I have seen how wicked its people are. That word for wicked represents evil, doing violence against others. You know, the Assyrians, so Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. The Assyrians were known for their violent military power. And earlier in the biblical narrative, the Assyrians have attacked Israel over and over again, right? Which is part of the reason why Jonah didn't even want to go, right? Is because these were God's enemies. These were the enemies of God's people. They were constantly attacking God's people and taking over their cities and villages. They were known for their violence and their wickedness. They were also a people who worshipped many gods, right? They had many idols that would have been visible throughout the city of Nineveh that as Jonah walked around preaching, these would have been idols that these people had prayed to. And the king himself was seen as an intermediary between God, the gods and the people. And so for the king to respond the way he does is pretty remarkable. And you know, I think sometimes we are really offended by the idea that God would have wrath against sin. That we're really concerned about the idea of God being a God of justice against wickedness. But I want us to think about this for a minute in two ways. First, I want us to think, would we really want a God who looked at the wickedness of the world, who looked at things like rape and murder and child abuse and said, not a big deal. You see, we want a God of justice just with everyone else's sin and not mine. But if God is a God of justice and he sets the rule, he sets what is moral and what is immoral, then we have to actually take it full scope, right? And so we can look at all of the things in which the world does that is wicked against God's rule. But we can also look actually a little bit more fundamentally. That God has created the universe and all people. And what we do when we fail to worship him or look to him or give him glory and honor, it's like a masterpiece of art hanging on the wall in a museum saying, I wasn't painted by that guy. I was painted by this guy. You see how absurd that would be, right? If the artwork, this masterpiece of art, said to the artist, I wasn't created by you. I was created by this dude. Right? But that's what we do when we respond to God with ignorance and move away from him and push him out of our lives because he's created us and loves us and actually has given us his rule and reign for our good. When he says, do life this way, what he's saying is, this is how life will flourish best. And sometimes we respond by saying, no, I'm going to do my own thing. And sometimes what we need to hear is what the Lord replies when Job complains about the way life is. Job complains, if you've read the story of Job in the Bible, this is actually probably the earliest written piece of scripture. Job complains about, life is not going the way I planned it, God. Like, I don't like how you're doing things. And God allows Job and his friends to talk about it for a while. And then God actually finally speaks. And it says this in Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you. And you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me. If you know so much. Right? God's response to Job is like, hey, Job, where were you when I created the world? Like, I know you know how life goes best now. So tell me, like, what about where the oceans go? Did you tell the oceans where to stop? Oh, that's right. You didn't tell the oceans where to stop. And so maybe, just maybe, I know what I'm talking about. Right, do you see how this is actually, right, it's a harsh response, but it's actually a gracious response because what he's saying is, maybe I know what I'm talking about because I created all things. And maybe I know how life works best. And maybe, just maybe, if you would submit to my rule and reign, life would flourish. Life would flourish. So, God is just. God is just to have wrath against sin because he's infinitely holy, right? If God is who he is and is infinitely holy, he is just to have wrath against sin. But here's the amazing thing. Look at the way God responds. What does God's mercy do to the people of Nineveh? Well, God's mercy to the people of Nineveh does not say, Jonah did not walk in and say, hey, by the way, God's totally fine with everything you're doing. He's fine with the wicked ways in which you are being violent against one another. So just carry on because God's good with it. That's not what he did. He declared God's judgment. And what does God's mercy do? Well, God's mercy causes repentance. God's mercy causes repentance. So the question is then, what is repentance? Well, essentially what God's mercy does in this story is cause the people of Nineveh to say, we have to change our ways and our very orientation of life. Repentance fundamentally is a change in direction, right? That's what the word means, to turn in direction. Like, I'm going this way, right? And now I'm going to turn and go this way. Just like Jonah did, right? Jonah said, God said, go to Nineveh. He said, I'm going to Tarshish. And then God turned him around. He said, I'm going to Nineveh, right? That's repentance, right? And so what's happening in this story with the Ninevites is God is saying, you are going wicked way. And they're saying, all right, we're going the wicked way. And they turn and they say, we're going to pursue God's way. We're going to pursue God's way. So what is repentance? Well, we here at City Hope Fellowship, our standards of beliefs, what we believe is kind of compiled in some documents called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then there's a larger and a shorter catechism. And a catechism is just a fancy word for a question and answer tool. And the larger catechism, I referred to this a few weeks ago, but the larger catechism has some incredible descriptions on what we believe about things. And on question 76, the question 76 is, what is repentance unto life? What is this turning from sin to God, right? That's what repentance means. So what is this thing? Well, it says this, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. This was written a long time ago, so it uses some old language. But it's a saving grace created in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins. Hey, Chris, can you log us back into the internet and also switch to the next slide? We were doing so good. They must have changed the way that they did the internet in here because I can't. It won't let me. Okay, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. One more. He so grieves for, and hates his sin, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Now, that's a long definition, but we're going to walk through it. But essentially, this chapter describes exactly what that's saying. This chapter describes exactly what that's saying. Do you see that? The Ninevites were not actually looking for God. Right? It says repentance is a saving grace. A saving grace means that it's something that God grants. Something that God is doing. Repentance, right, is not about this, like, I can do it, guys. I can muster up the effort to follow God. Right, you might be feeling right now at this point in the message like, I don't know if I have any hope because I turn the wicked way a lot and I don't know how to turn around the other way. Friends, repentance is a saving grace that God grants. The people of Nineveh were fine doing their own thing. They weren't looking for God. They weren't looking for God to show up. And what happened is that God sent Jonah. And by the word and God's Spirit working through the word, he created in the Ninevites a heart to follow him. Their lives were transformed before they responded. Before they responded by throwing ashes on themselves in a sign of their obedience to the Lord and in a sign of their repentance. Before they responded that way, they were changed in the heart. God granted this through the Spirit and Jonah's preaching. And they endeavor after new obedience, right? They actually changed their ways, right? It says, the king said, they must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. And what does it say in verse 10? When they had put a stop to their evil ways, God did not do the thing he had threatened to do. Now we got to deal with this one thing in this passage, right? It says, maybe God will change his mind, and it does say, right, God changed his mind. Well, other places in Scripture it says that God does not change. So what's going on here? Well, the reality is what's going on here is that God changed the plan that he had declared to them. The Scriptures show that God is sovereign over all things, and he is sovereignly in control of all things. God does not change his mind. He knows the beginning from the end. But what he declared he would do and what he eventually did, that's what he changed, right? Does that make sense? Right? So God knew from the very beginning when he sent Jonah that the Ninevites were going to repent, right? Because their repentance was granted by God himself. God knew that they were going to repent. So ultimately, he never really changed his mind. But from the human perspective, what God said he was going to do, he didn't do because of their repentance. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with that? Nodding? Anyone nodding? Anyone not getting that? Shake your head side to side. Help me out here, right? It's better to be honest than to be confused, right? I appreciate that. So the reality is that God knew what the Ninevites would do because he granted them this repentance. God grants this to them, right? The Ninevites, not only did they not, were they not looking for God, they actually had no ability to change themselves. In Jeremiah, it says this, Jeremiah 13:23, can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can a leopard take away its spots? Neither can you start doing good, for you have always done evil. Amen. Now, this passage is not saying that one ought to seek to change one's color, nor is it drawing any, change the color of one's skin, nor is it drawing any moral judgment upon skin color. But what it's saying is there are things about you that you have no power to change. Right? You can't change the color of your skin, and you can't change, if you're a leopard, you can't change the fact that you have spots. What it's saying is, if you are evil, you have no chance of changing to be good. Well, if that could be a problem, right? Because David says this in the Psalms. He says, for I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. Uh-oh. Now we got a problem. If we're born sinners and we can't change who we are, how do we do anything? Like how is this going to happen? How are we going to repent and avoid this judgment that rightfully falls on us? Acts 11:18 says this. At the preaching of Peter, people respond. It says, when the others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. They said, we can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. You see, God grants to us a new heart that transforms us from a sinful nature to a holy nature. Amen. God transforms the heart to allow repentance. Repentance is the first response of a transformed heart, to turn away from sin and to turn towards God. That's what repentance does. It turns us away from God, or turns us away from sin and towards God. And this is something that only God can do by the gospel. The reason we can be transformed like that is because Jesus, as we've seen, is the better Jonah who took on the wrath of God for us. That when God decided to go after sinners, he decided to go after them himself. And God took on flesh in the person of his son Jesus and came and walked and lived among us and went to a cross to die where you and I, sinners, deserve to die. And God poured out his wrath upon Jesus
so that Jesus' perfect life could be granted, his perfect obedience could be granted to any and all who trust in Jesus and him alone for salvation. You see, this incredible, unexpected mercy of God is seen as glorious and huge when he actually saves us from something terrible. This is why God's mercy is so unexpected, because God would be just to just let us go in our sin. But he didn't. And he sent Jesus to transform us and give us a new heart so that we can repent and trust in Jesus. Now, there's something else that happens here in this passage. They actually put a stop to their evil ways. You see, repentance is not just, if we want to know whether something is true repentance and not just like a, hey, I'm sorry, like that'll never happen again, I'm going to go do the same thing again, right? Like, if we want to know what a true repentance looks like, it actually causes change. Real God-given, God-granted repentance causes real change. It causes real fruit, we might say. John the Baptist, in the beginning of the Gospels of Luke, when John is preaching before Jesus comes on the scene, John is preaching, and he's preaching repentance. He's preaching a baptism of repentance. Come get baptized here. Show your repentance. And some of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, come out to him. And John says to them, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" John was also not super popular, like Jonah was not super popular. "Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe. We're descendants of Abraham. We're safe. We're Americans. We got this. We're fine.' That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." Friends, this begs the question, what does repentance look like, right? What does repentance actually look like? Well, fruit in keeping with repentance. They actually changed their ways. They actually stopped doing violence and changed their ways. Friends, when's the last time something fundamental about your life changed because you followed Jesus? When's the last time it actually affected the way you live your life? When's the last time it affected the way you spend your money or your time or the way in which you love each other here or your conduct sexually or the way in which you love your neighbor, the way in which you speak the truth in love, the way you think? Friends, have you kept fruit with repentance? Because gospel repentance, real repentance, keeps fruit. Now, I believe that the Bible chooses the language of fruit for a very good reason. If you've ever tried to grow a fruit tree, the first like several years, the fruit is nasty. It's not good. That's true for the Christian also. Like, fruit takes time. Sometimes the fruit's a little rotten. It doesn't taste very good. But it's real fruit, right? And so sometimes in the Christian life here in America, this is what we do. We have a dead apple tree, and we go to the store, we buy some apples, and we staple them to the tree. Like, look at all this pretty fruit. This is great. It's better to produce real fruit that's a little bit rotten at the beginning, but gloriously good in a few years. Does that make sense? Yeah. Right? If we are keeping fruit with repentance, it means that our life is going to slowly transform by the power of Jesus as we live life together in community. As the Holy Spirit awakens things to us, as we read his word, as we interact with other believers, as they see our life and call to us something better, something that speaks of Jesus, something that showcases Jesus in all of the ways of our life, this will actually change. Friends, this is crucial Because here's how we do life in Christian America oftentimes. You know that the Bible says way less about spiritual gifts than it does about spiritual fruits? Like, the most important thing is not whether whoever it is gifted to do something. It's like, actually, is their character transformed by the gospel, and are they showcasing the fruit of the Spirit? Amen. Like, is God at work causing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? But that doesn't get us to build a big platform pretty quickly, right? Big gifts get us to build a big platform quickly. We're so enamored with gifts that will sacrifice fruit for the sake of expressing gifts. That's a problem. We need to understand that the fruit of repentance takes time. It needs to grow. It needs to be cultivated and cared for and watered by the Word, by the Spirit, and by community. So friends, if you want to actually keep fruit with repentance, if you want to actually grow, you've got to do the things that would cultivate growth. Like, be in community with one another and look to the Word and be in prayer together and to grow in these pursuits. So my question to you this morning is, have you truly repented? Have you truly turned from your life of sin to trust Jesus Christ? Because it's freely given. It's freely given, friends. But here's a warning that comes with this. Do not count on the repentance of others. Like, don't count on the fact that, like, I grew up in a Christian home and my parents repented, so therefore I'm okay. Have you repented? Don't count on the repentance of previous generations, but have you repented? Right? Because here's the thing. Nineveh repents here, but do you know what happens to Nineveh? We could just flip over two books. The next prophet is Micah. The one after that is Nahum. You know what Nahum's prophecy is about? The destruction of Nineveh. Nineveh gets destroyed in about 612 BC. So, a little over 100 years from when Jonah preaches and Nineveh is transformed by the power of God in the gospel, one or two generations later, God says, okay, I'm done with you. Judgment now. We can't presume upon the repentance of others, but actually repent ourselves. They slipped quickly because they forgot to remind themselves that they were now following the one true God. And God's judgment came upon them, and Nineveh was destroyed. But friends, the good news of this unexpected mercy is that no matter what you've done, no matter who the world says you are, no matter what anyone has told you, you have never run too far for God to show you His mercy. There is no sin so small that it does not need to be repented of. That's true. We've learned that this morning. There's also no sin that's so great that it can't be repented of. You can actually cry out in mercy to Jesus Christ, just like the king of Nineveh did. Took off his robes, came in humility and said, God, would you have mercy on me? Would you have mercy on me? I don't deserve it, but would you have mercy on me? Friends, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do that this morning. You can respond in that way, and then by God's grace, in His Spirit working in you, you can be transformed to keep fruit with repentance. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are good to us. You are gracious. You are kind and merciful in totally unexpected ways. God, you have been so good to us. And I pray, God, that we at City Hope, that you would transform this place. God, that we would be more concerned about the sin that's in this room than the sin that's outside of this room, that we would be a people who repents of our sins and trust in you, and you would transform us so that we would go to this city and love our neighbors and tell them that there is a way to have relationship with the one true God of the universe. God, would you be gracious to us as a people and transform us to live lives like that? And would you do it so that, Jesus, you gain all the glory and honor? In Christ's name, amen.
Well, we'll stand and sing in response.